All right, we're ready to roll. Matthew chapter 5. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. I gave a Bible away this morning. So, man, I'm fired up already. All right, I hear that applause. Yes. Huge bonus for me when I give those away. It's not, but it's we love doing that. That's why we have Bibles here, and I hope you brought your Bible. We're going to have verses on the screen, but we stand in all God's Word at Keystone. That's a value here. So hopefully you have a Bible, and if you don't, I'd love to give another one away after the service, or Will would, so stop by and get one at the welcome space. A lot of ground to cover. Did I say that? Before we start, though, let me show you a book, all right? You can't see it, but let me tell you about a book called Momentum on the Beatitudes, and we're done with the Beatitudes. And we've been using this this metaphor of roots and shoots and fruits. Some of you know what I mean there. If you went back and listened to those sermons, you'd hear it. And that comes from a book by a pastor named Colin Smith. And we have folks in our church from Dr. Smith's church in Chicago. But anyway, he wrote a book called Momentum, one of the best books I've ever read on the Beatitudes, all right? And so if that piques your interest, grab this book, all right? You're like, can I have yours, Fry? No, you can't. You can borrow it, maybe, but the better thing to do is go to the Keystone Sermon Podcast. And maybe you're like, you have a podcast too? We do. Keystone has a sermon podcast. So if you download that podcast, on the notes, our comm team did a great job of providing a link to this book. So shameless plug for Pastor Colin Smith's book, Momentum on the Beatitudes. All right, it's helped Brent and me in preparation and preaching. All right, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to move on in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the series we're in, some of the most important and significant teachings of Jesus. Today, we're going to look at verses 13 to 16 that kind of close off the first section of the Beatitudes. And I want us to look at two words as we begin, different and distinct. Those are different words. You know that? It's hard saying that even. Different and distinct are different words. Different doesn't mean what distinct means. And those two words have significance for this part of the Sermon on the Mount, so stay with me. Different is defined as the way in which two or more things which you are comparing are not the same. So, for instance, I'm up here preaching. The worship team was up here not preaching, right? They were up here leading worship. It's all worship, but they were singing. I'm not singing. Some of you are glad for that, but maybe you haven't heard me sing. I can. But I'm not. I'm preaching. What they did is different. Let's stay with that. Distinct means clearly noticeable that certain things exist. So different is comparing things that aren't the same. I'm preaching, they led worship, they sang. Distinct means you notice certain things that exist that are distinct. So let me stay with it. One of my colleagues, one of our worship leaders, Luke Baer, he's not here today, but if he were, you would notice something distinct about him. He has beautiful, long, flowing hair. If you know who I'm talking about, you know who I mean. I'm a bald man, so sometimes I look at his hair like, man, I would love to have that hair. That ship sailed, right? Bald men, can I get an amen? Yeah, I'm sorry. But when Luke's up here leading worship, you'll see him sometime. He leads Salt. He's got that long, flowing, beautiful hair. He uses product on it. We ask him about it all the time. It's distinct. It makes Luke distinct, because nobody has beautiful hair. Young Mr. Bear has, all right? Christians are different. We should be. If you know and follow Jesus, you should be different. Compared to other people, there should be things about you that aren't the same. We should also be distinct. There's something about us that the characteristics of that person that says they know and follow Jesus, it's distinct. The Bible says this. Let me show you some places. Acts 4:13. This is Peter and John at the beginning of the early church. When the culture around them observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were what? Amazed. Because these guys, they weren't like that normally. But they were amazed, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. That made them different and distinct. That should be us. I got a bunch of these. But I'm only going to do three. 2 Peter 3:11. This is Peter talking about, hey, the world's going to come to an end. Notice what he says. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, the world's going to come to an end. Since it's all going to end someday, it's clear. Notice this statement in bold. It's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. Christians, we should, Keystone brothers and sisters, we should spend a lot of time sitting around thinking, how do I come off as a Christian? What do I look any different? That's what Peter says. Based on the fact that it's all gonna end and we're gonna give an account for our lives if we know and follow Jesus, we ought to be asking ourselves a lot of the times, how should I be acting? It's important to be distinct and different. Acts 7:11, last one. The people here, these people are called Bereans. They're from a place called Berea. And he's comparing them to the people in another city called Thessalonica. It's a hard word to say. The people here, the Bereans, notice, what was distinct and different about them? They were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In Thessalonica, they weren't like that. They weren't as committed. In Berea, when the guy preached, they got the Bible out and they're like, oh, I want to check you out. I don't know if I trust you, Fry. That's good. It's distinct. It's different. Beatitude believers should be distinct and different. If you're curious like me, have you looked up the word beatitude yet? Anybody coming in here like, what's a beatitude? This is free. Beatitude, that word comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word that we usually read in English as blessed. So if you're wondering what a beatitude is, because we don't use that word a lot, right? But a beatitude is the Latin translation of the Greek word. And that Greek word usually in English reads blessed. So that's why they're called the Beatitudes, those verses we've looked at there in 3 through 12. A beatitude believer, we should be, if we're the kind of people described in the Beatitudes that we've been studying the last couple weeks, we should be distinct and different if we know and follow Jesus. Are you? Am I? All right. Matthew, Jesus, writing in the book of Matthew, shows us how this works in 13, okay? You are the, I'm reading now, Matthew 5:13. Struggling up here. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand and gives it light for all those who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's the inspired word of God. Receive it as such. The Spirit of God wants to speak to us through his word. What does it mean to be distinct and different? Here's a statement for you. Remember this, okay? I think it's on the screen. If we know and follow Jesus and we're a beatitude believer, if we capture the vision of the Beatitudes in our lives, here's what we capture: an outward expression of kingdom priorities in the everyday realities of life. Leave that statement up there a minute. Outward expression, kingdom priorities, everyday realities. In our sermon series this summer, we talked about kingdom priorities in the everyday realities of life. We're in a kingdom if we know and follow Jesus. Jesus is the king. And so we live our lives accordingly. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus adds layers to that in the sense that he says, listen, kingdom priorities in the everyday realities of life. What would Jesus want me to do on the job? What does Jesus want me to do with my money? What does Jesus want me to do in my relationships? All these things. If we're living kingdom realities in those everyday, kingdom priorities in those everyday realities of life, we are doing it, ready? Outwardly. People look at us, should look at us and say, they're different. There's something distinct about them. Is that happening in your life? Is that happening in my life? An outward expression of kingdom priorities in the everyday realities of life. One writer said this, it is impossible to follow the norms of the kingdom in a purely private way. Well, I'm a Christian, but I kind of keep it to myself. It's not how it works. Not how any of this works. You can't do it privately. The norms of the kingdom, in other words, the contours of the Beatitudes that we've seen in the last couple weeks, they have to be lived publicly. Outward expression of kingdom priorities in the everyday realities of life. Look at 1 John. John said it like this. See what great love the Father has given us so that we should be called God's children? We are. We are God's children. Parents, you ever like, you're gonna take your kids to Disney World and you've been promising, we're gonna go, and they're like, yeah, you're never gonna take us to Disney World. You come home one day and you're like, guess what, kids? Guess where we're going? We're going to Disney World. John kind of says, behold what manner of the love the Father has shown in us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. And guess what? We are. If that's the case, if we're truly sons and daughters of God, then we should look like the Father. So much so that John says the reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. Is that true of your life? Is that true of my life? Outward expressions of kingdom priorities. Everyday realities of life. That is what Jesus is going to get to here. Four things. You ready? Four things you can write if you want. If we understand and if we live these outward expressions of the kingdom priorities and the everyday realities of life, here's four things to consider about us from verses 13 to 16. Number one, we will be blessed in persecution. We will be blessed in persecution. This is a restatement of what Pastor Brent ended with last Sunday. All right, so I'm going to steal from his sermon a little bit. Fact of the matter is, if we outwardly express kingdom priorities in the everyday realities of life, if we are truly beatitude believers, we will be blessed in the pure persecution that we suffer for it. Look at your Bible. One writer says this, there's an important exegetical clue that verses 5, 11 through 12, and verses 13 through 16 are meant to be taken together in logical relationship. And Pastor Brent alluded to this a little bit last week, but look at your Bible with me, and I circled these. Notice in verse 11, he goes from they or those to you. Do you see that first word of verse 11? Who is blessed? You are blessed. You. And then in verse 13, he continues. You are blessed, he ends in verse 12. You are blessed if you suffer persecution. Oh, and also, you are the salt of the earth. It's the same you. It's you and me. And Jesus says, if we're living kingdom priorities in the everyday realities of life, there's going to be persecution. It's an emphatic you that represents a shift and continues into the you are statements in verses 13 through 16. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. To be a disciple is to be an outward-focused agent of the kingdom. Isn't that good? You're an agent. You like that? I'm an agent. We are. We're agents in the kingdom in an outwardly focused expression of our faith. The images of salt and light that we're going to get to complete with their warnings and their exhortations are like pushing young birds out of the nest to fly. That's what one writer says. When Jesus gives us the vision in the Beatitudes for how we should live kingdom priorities, it's like we're on the edge of the nest. I don't want to fall off, but it's like we're on the edge of the nest. And Jesus says, all right, do this now. Go, live this way. You doing that in your life? Am I doing that in my life? Here's what it guarantees. Persecution. We'll be persecuted for it. Persecution, here's two words I thought of. Persecution comes with expectations and examples. If you know and follow Jesus, you can expect to be persecuted. I'm going to press in on this in a minute, but listen, if you know and follow Jesus, you can expect to be persecuted. And we have examples of that. You can expect it. Remember, so Paul, the New Testament writer Paul, remember he's converted on the road to Damascus, excellent. Road to Damascus, he's converted. Amazing conversion experience. Jesus meets him with a great light. He's converted and he's saved. And then there's a vision comes to a guy who's already a Christian, a solid guy in the early church. His name is Ananias. And God says to Ananias, Ananias, I want you to go to Paul and kind of train him up. And Ananias is kind of afraid of Paul. He's like, I don't want to go do that. I know what kind of guy he was. I'm a little afraid of that. And God's like, you're going. You understand? You're going. This is what you get paid for. He's like, Ananias, you got to go help this guy. And it's interesting. I have this verse up here. In Acts 9:16, here's why he wants Ananias to go. He says, I want you to go because God talking about Paul here. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. What a bummer. Imagine bringing people to Jesus, right? All right, listen, our first lesson on following Jesus is how much you're going to suffer. Some of you experienced that though, right? For some of you, like, my life was bad, I became a Christian, my life got worse. That's true. Sometimes the stand we take, sometimes what it means for us to know and follow Jesus, persecution comes fast, it comes often, it's with relationships, it's with things we used to do that we don't do anymore and we're tempted to still do them. It comes with persecution. And Paul, this amazing man who transforms the world with the message of Jesus, God says to Ananias, his disciple, go, because I have stuff to tell him about how hard it's going to be. We don't talk about Christianity like that very much. Oh, come, Jesus is all these. Let me tell you about God's reward program. It's awesome, but it comes with suffering. This is not the final stop in life. Man, sometimes we forget that. We are blessed in persecution. That's what God calls us to. Comes with expectations. Expect it. Comes with examples. Acts 7:52, this is in Stephen's speech before he's martyred. He says, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. The Old Testament is full of prophets who were persecuted. Peter, I think Brent alluded to this text. Peter, I think I have the whole thing up here because it's a really helpful explanation of persecution. Dear friends, Peter writes, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also rejoice with great joy in when his glory is revealed. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Yes. Because the spirit of glory and God rests on you. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, you should expect that. It's what happened to the prophets. It's what happened to Jesus. Expect it. Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God for having that name. I didn't want to spend as much time on this as I did, but two questions they ask you. I think I have these on the screen. Two questions. Diagnostic questions. What has the gospel cost me in time, resources, and relationships? This past week, answer that question. What does the gospel cost you in time, resources, and relationships? Anything? Or for the last 10 years, has your life just gone on with, I get everything I want in relation to my time, my resources, and relationship? This week, has knowing and following Jesus cost you anything related to the amount of time you give to him, how you handle your resources, and what it does to your relationships? Listen, I've talked to people this week who I know it's cost them a lot in their relationships. I'm thinking of specific situations with some people. Anybody? The other side of this, what is the gospel? What is knowing and following Jesus? What has it given you in peace, security, hope, and happiness? You know what frustrates me about a lot of Christians? We got no better answers in the world. World comes to us like, hey, my marriage is falling apart. You're like, my marriage is falling apart too. I don't know what to do. Shame on us. The gospel costs us everything, but it gives us everything. And yet, we lack peace and security and hope and happiness as bad as the world does. We shouldn't be like that. I'm not telling you it's perfect because suffering's here. But God told us it would be like that. He said we're blessed if we suffer for him because underneath that suffering is the hope of resurrected life someday. And the strength I have to get through the hard times and to navigate relationships. And you're like, it's not that easy, Fry. I know. It's not that easy for me either. But we got to press into who God is and what Jesus has done for us. The vision of the Beatitudes, to be that kind of person, to save the world. Listen, it's hard, but I have peace and security and hope and happiness. The world doesn't know anything about it. It begins and ends with Jesus. You believe that? I believe that. But man, I don't live like that. Those questions are important. So, outward expressions of these kingdom priorities and the everyday realities of life means we're going to suffer persecution. Wow, I got to fly. Salt of the earth. That's the second thing. We're blessed because we're persecuted, but we're the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. Jesus says you're the light of the world. One writer says, we're not useless salt or hidden light. We've named our college ministry as part of the Salt Network, the Salt Company. They're on a retreat today. We can pray for them. But, man, we believe in this salt of the earth thing. One writer says this, though. Salt of the earth. You're like, if I ask for a show of hands, I bet a ton of you'd be like, oh, salt of the earth, that's in the Bible. I know that. Sounds easy. I know what it means to be the salt of the earth. Hold that thought. One writer says this, to this day, people use this phrase to describe good, honest, humble people. Salt of the earth person. You ever hear that? Less predictably, salt has found its way into an intriguing variety of products, including deodorant, water, softeners, and wine. Salt is everywhere. Here's the really odd thing, though. An awful lot of Jesus' disciples and the very people who he identified as salt of the earth are still not entirely clear on what he meant. Man, I spent some time talking to guys about the sermon every week, and this week I had to referee a text fight almost about what it means to be the salt of the earth. Because it means a lot of things. You ready for this? Fry doesn't know something. We're not exactly sure what Jesus meant by salt of the earth. It's a complicated thing he's getting at here. Variously, I've heard this. It means flavoring. It means we're preservatives. It means we're destructive. It means we're fertilizer. It means we're authentic, and it means we're wise. Those are all valid suggestions about what Jesus meant. You want to pick one and get in a fight? Go ahead. Chemistry. Let me get into chemistry for a minute. You say, Fry, you're way out of your league. I know. But sodium chloride is a very stable chemical, salt. It is resistant to nearly every attack. So strictly speaking, Jesus says, if salt loses flavor, spoiler alert, no pun intended, salt can't lose its flavor, right? It's a stable compound. So even that makes us wonder. One writer says, no one puts salt on their salt. He's right. Strictly speaking, salt can't lose its saltiness. So I'm just telling you, it's interesting. This is a complicated thing Jesus is talking about. There's a lot of implications for what it means to be salt of the earth. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you two P words, okay? And this is what I think primarily Jesus was getting at. In what I've read and what I've studied, I think this really captures it. He was getting at this, permanence in a covenant and purity in content. I got those up there. Salt in the world in which Jesus lived and in looking back into the Old Testament beliefs of the people he was speaking to in that day, two things they would have understood about salt is this. It speaks of permanence in a covenant and it speaks of purity. It speaks of purity in content. When offerings were brought to the temple, this is a quote here from a scholar, when offerings were brought to the temple in the Old Testament, they were burned, and as a result, they were destroyed, and consequently, the offerings were complete and they were irrevocable. And in the context of these complete and total irrevocable offerings, the folks understood that in this, there was a relationship to the nature of God's covenant. We can't treat sin casually. We're refined continually. Throughout the Old Testament, and I can show you verses, we're not going to take the time, but salt was used to enact a covenant. It was eaten by itself or with bread. It conveyed the idea, listen to this, it conveyed the idea of permanence of covenant between God and his people. It's in Numbers, 2 Chronicles, Ezra. If you want those verses later, you can do a study by yourself. But here's what we know about the Old Testament. The world that Jesus is speaking into, salt was a big part of the sacrificial system. And when those sacrifices were made, they spoke of permanence. God made a covenant with his people, and there was permanence in that covenant, and it shouldn't change. And so one of the things he was saying is, you're the salt of the earth. Is there permanence in what it means to know Jesus and to follow him? That's what Jesus is saying. You're the salt of the earth. But metaphorically, have you lost your flavor? Because unlike that salt that was part of the sacrificial process that all these people knew about, in your life, has salt really lost what it was designed to keep? Permanence and covenant, purity and content. Another writer says this, salt can be adulterated. It can be adulterated. If sufficiently adulterated by, say, sand, salt can no longer be used as a preservative. It loses its effectiveness in staying corruption. And so it must be jettisoned as a useless commodity. The purpose of salt is to fight deterioration, and therefore it must not itself deteriorate. Purity and content, permanence in covenant. You're the salt of the earth if you know and follow Jesus. Is there a permanence in your relationship with Jesus? Day to day, is there a consistency in your life where you said, like Romans 12:1 says, I am on the altar. My life is a living sacrifice today and every day. Of course we don't do it perfectly. But is there a consistency in my life that says, you know what? Listen, this covenant of salvation that Jesus made with me, I was serious about it. And I'm not playing games, and I'm not gonna be this guy this week and this person the next week. I'm committed to this permanently. What Jesus is talking about. One of the things he's talking about. And he's talking about purity that we're gonna talk a lot about in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt can be, if it can't lose its flavor, it can certainly be adulterated. I like what one writer says. Jesus did not say, you're the honey of the world. We sang that song, I know, but it's different. You're not the honey of the world. He said, you're the salt of the earth. And salt bites. Salt bites. And the unadulterated message of the judgment and also of the grace of God has always been a biting thing. Does your life have a bite to it? What is the taste of your faith? Is there a seasoning in my life that people say, wow, he's the same person he was then as he is now? There's a permanence. There's a purity. Your life is lived in a way that people say, she would know what to do. She's a follower of Jesus. You can almost taste it in their life. Is that my life? Salt of the earth. Salt of the earth, Jesus says. How does your faith taste? Light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Light in the Old Testament symbolizes many overlapping ideas. Things such as revelation and instruction and the law and righteousness and God's presence, all these things. But notice here, the light of the world, Jesus has a big idea in mind. If you have your Bibles open, I think, and if you're on there in Matthew 5, look back at chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus has set up what he means by light of the world. He quotes from Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 16. I think this is on the screen. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. One writer says, all the nations of the world had been sitting in darkness. But Jesus says, now, with my coming, they're about to see a great light. Even as Jesus is the true light that comes to bring salvation to all the world through his ministry and his life and his death, so too, through our identification, we as disciples of Jesus are described as light. See what he's saying there? You're the light of the world. Previously, before he sat down to teach this sermon, he said, there's a light to the nations, and that's me, Jesus said. And so he sits down with his followers and he says, I'm the light of the world. You're the light of the world. He is a reigning light. He says to his followers, you are a reflecting light. Salt of the earth with permanence and purity in your life. Is that you, follower of Jesus? Light of the world. We're the light of the world. Through identification with the Master, Jesus, disciples are now described as light. Notice the two ways he talks about light. Look at verse 14 again. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all those who are in the house. City on a hill. One writer says, the image here is of a brightly lit city on a hilltop, representing the corporate effect of the combined lights of the individual disciples. Listen, Ankeny, Iowa was not sitting on a hill, I understand. But you ever come south, like down the interstate or down, you know, Ankeny Boulevard as it extends up, and you're kind of cornfields, it's dark, right? Cornfields, 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 soybeans, soybean, corn, corn, soybeans, corn. Then all of a sudden you see the outer rim of Ankeny right before the next cornfield they're gonna take. You know where the city starts. It's like corn, soybeans, houses. If you're like me, sometimes you're like, it's after a long trip and you're like, I'm home. I see the lights of Ankeny. Not on a hill, I understand, but bear with me. You see the lights. In the same way, Jesus says, listen, there's a light for the nations and it is me. I'm the light of the world. And you and me as reflecting lights, we're like that city on a hill. Does anybody wonder why politicians love using this phrase? It's such a beautiful metaphor. Keystone Church, and we're up on the north end now, is a light when people come toward the city and say, wow, it was a lot of corn and soybeans between here and Ames, but I see lights. Is that who we are, Keystone? Are we a light to this world? The collective light of us as disciples, corporately, to the city, to the campus, to the nations. We're the salt of the earth. How does our faith taste? Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world as a city on a hill, but also as a lampstand. So it's not just corporate. I thought of it like this. It's personal. One writer says, our lives individually will shine in such a way that it's the light they praise and not the lamp which it bears. I got some nice lamps in my house. You come say, that's a really nice lamp. turn it on. There's no ball. Yeah, we don't have a ball. We just kind of have the lamp there. We really like it. You don't do that. Well, sometimes you do it, the ball burns out, but you know what I'm saying? It may be a nice lamp, but the value of that lamp is the light that it shines. And some of us, we're all concerned about the lamp and not about the light. You drive into your garage and now you hit that garage door and it goes up and the lights burn out. The first thing you know is, oh, the garage light's burned out. It's not like, oh, that's such a great garage door. You don't care about the garage door. You want the light to get into the garage. But some of us, we're like a lamp that's set on that nightstand. And all we care about is how we look instead of that light in us. That's what people want to see. And by light, I mean capital L-I-G-H-T, the reigning light of Jesus in the reflecting light of our lives, on the nightstand of who we are. That's a nice lamp. But it's great light. Friends, that's who we are if we know and follow Jesus. We're salt of the earth. We're the light of the earth, of the world. Both salt and light communicate the same idea. One writer says this: Jesus' disciples, we are the heralds of the new and the lasting covenant being effected by Jesus. We are the outward-focused agents of the kingdom. Beatitude believers, outward expressions of kingdom priorities and everyday realities of life. Four things. Fourth one's this: it's going fast. Don't get nervous. We righteously honor our Heavenly Father. A lot of theologians say verse 16 is a summary of the entire sermon up to this point, because next week we're going to kind of go a different direction. This is a summary of verses 1 through 16. In the same way, Jesus says, that's a phrase Jesus used a lot. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So what has he been saying in verse 1 through 15? That's what he's been saying. He's saying, if you know him, you will righteously honor him, your heavenly Father. Father, you will honor him with righteousness. You will honor him with a shared identity. It is the concluding exhortation for the entire paragraph of verses 1 through 16. In righteousness, in good works, that's another term for righteousness, it says there, so that you see that in 16, so your good works may give glory to God. It's another term for righteousness. Our righteousness will affect people in such a way that Jesus is honored. Salt of the earth, how's your faith taste? Light of the world. On a hill, people drive into Keystone Church and say, there's a light there, and I need that light in my life. The light of your life on a lampstand, is it all about the lamp or is it about the great light that shines? Outward expressions, kingdom priorities, and the everyday realities of life lived out to honor a Heavenly Father. It's a Christ-like righteousness, but it's because of the righteousness of Christ. A Christ-like righteousness grows out of the righteousness of Christ. The only reason I have a righteousness to share with others is because of the righteousness that Jesus has given me. And that's where Jesus starts. The righteousness of Christ, the light of Christ, the light of the world. This is what Jesus said in John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you know and follow Jesus, the only reason that we are the light of the world is because Jesus is the light of the world. It is because of the righteousness of Christ that we can display a Christ-like righteousness as salt, as light. Jesus, through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, said, God lets light shine out of darkness. That's Jesus. And he has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. That's what the light of the world has done for us. His righteousness for our sin. So that we can be the lights of the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. And for these tremendous metaphors that speak about what it means to know you and follow you. With a righteousness that honors you. But it's only because of the reigning light of your son Jesus in our lives that we can truly reflect that light in a way that honors you. And so as we partake here this morning, it's good to think about the taste of our faith and the lampstand of our lives reflecting the great light of Jesus Christ. I pray those things would be true in all that we say and do in Christ. Amen.